How great are you, Lord? Not a question. It's a statement. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And then I would encourage you, at the same time, after you find Mark 6, put a thumb or a bookmark in it. And we're also going to be in Matthew 14. It's the same story. Matthew gives us a few more details. John gives us a few more details. Luke does as well. We're going through the Gospel of Mark. The purpose is to encounter the Jesus of the Bible. As we experience the Jesus of the Bible, we'll learn how we can experience Jesus today. We'll learn what Jesus did in the day that he walked on the face of this earth in disciples' lives. We can learn what he will expect to do in our lives as well. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 45, we have the beginning of the story of Jesus walking on water. Again, in Matthew 14, we're going to hang out there as well, starting in verse 22. So if we find those two things, the question of the day is, what will happen in your life when, not if, but when Jesus directs you to do that which you see as impossible? What will happen in your life when, not if? What will happen in the life of this church? What will happen in the life of each individual in this place when Christ directs you to do that, or to a situation where you look at it and see as impossible? Will you look at only what you can see, the circumstances, the things that are going on around you, or will you look, to steal a line from Lion King many years ago, will you look beyond what you can see? Sadly, many of us in the church, many of us followers of Christ, many of us who name the name of Christ as our Lord, we tend to only look at the current circumstances, what we can see, what we can feel, what we can experience with our hands. In Mark chapter 6, verse 45, we see the disciples will be sent into a storm. Mark says immediately. There's that word. It goes throughout the gospel. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. Jesus was alone on the land. Then Jesus saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch in the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him, and they were troubled. Immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he, Jesus, went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. If you remember last week, we saw, and right there in verse 52, Mark reminds us that previous to this situation, the disciples had just witnessed Jesus perform one of his greatest miracles. He fed anywhere from 15 to 25,000 people. And the crowds were looking at Jesus, and they saw him as a rock star. I mean, this guy could do everything. They were going nuts over him. He can heal the sick. We've seen that. We've seen him take a woman with a blood issue of 12 years and just make that disappear. We've seen him just do an incredible miracle of giving an unlimited food supply. And we've also seen Jesus raise the dead. These crowds see Jesus as a rock star. And they begin to think, if we can make him our king. Think about this for just a moment. Here's this man that if they could make him the leader, then they would never go hungry. He created crackers and fish out of his hand right there. They had an unlimited supply of food. If any of them got sick or wounded in a battle, he could heal them immediately. And per se, if any of the people that he took into battle died, he could raise them back to life. They had a perfect army. They were invincible if they could make Jesus king. I was reading John Gill's commentary on this story, and Gill notes that throughout the disciples' lives, the disciples, they kind of thought the same thing. We're following this guy. He's doing great miracles. We can see them happening. The disciples begin to get quite full of themselves. Think of James and John. They were known as the sons of thunder. They had a mommy who came to Jesus one day and said, "Hey, I'd kind of like my sons to be in a place of prominence in your ministry." I mean, James and John wanted to call down some thunder on those that they thought opposed them. These guys thought they were something. They were really anticipating Jesus to lead them to greatness. Each of the disciples struggled with this throughout these 3 years. And yet, at this moment in verse 45, Jesus sees the error of their thinking. He sees the crowd wanting nothing of who he is, only wanting from him. He sees the crowd as putting him on a pedestal that he would not get on. So immediately, he goes away. He sends the crowd away. And immediately, he sends the disciples to get in the boat and move on. Why? Because the disciples were still too worldly in their vision of ministry. They were still too wrapped up in themselves. So verse 45 says, immediately Jesus put the disciples into the boat. That word there, immediately, Mark tells us that Jesus had a sense of urgency about this. An urgency. Something is not right. Jesus could see that the disciples' hearts were not in it right. They weren't, their minds weren't in it right. He could see that the people's motivation was not right. Therefore, he's going to take matters into his hands quickly. Turn back to Matthew chapter 14. Because Matthew gives us some details in the story that are going to help us figure this whole thing out. About when Jesus puts us in a storm. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, Matthew uses the same word that Mark does in verse 22. Immediately, Jesus makes his disciples. Immediately. I feel like I'm harping on this, but I think we need to understand the urgency here. Jesus is going to have nothing to do with the plans of this people. He ain't joking around. It's not fun and games with him. He immediately wants to thwart the attack of the enemy. He sees the crowds, he sees the people for who they really were. They were not true worshipers of Jesus. They were there to get something from him. They were not there for him. There was no repentance in their hearts, only entitlements. Time and time, if you go through the gospel stories, you'll see this, that Jesus performed this great miracle. He fed them dinner one night. The next morning, they race all the way to the other side of the sea, an 8-mile distance. They beat the disciples there. They race over because they're like, hey, if he did this for dinner, what's he going to do for breakfast? They had this sense of entitlement, which is so prevalent in modern-day church and religious organizations. We have the sense of entitlement. That's very real. And if it's very real in the scriptures and Jesus immediately wants to thwart it, he immediately wants to deal with it, don't take for a second that he won't do the same thing in our lives today. There was no desire in this crowd's life, in their hearts, in their minds, to abandon the lifestyle that was leading them to destruction. You see, Jesus looked at these crowds. He didn't just feed them crackers and fish. He didn't just fill their bellies. He taught them like things that take my yoke. Take my yoke upon you, he would say. Jesus told the crowds, I came to serve, not to be served. Jesus says, listen, you have to lay down your life or you'll lose it. In John chapter 6, we see Jesus teaching the same thing, and he tells the crowd, listen, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the crowds went, this is a hard saying, too difficult. So what did all the crowds do in John chapter 6? They went away. When Jesus began to point out that following him is sacrificial, that following him would probably hurt a little bit, that following him could mean that we're going to be placed in situations that seem impossible or difficult where we might even lose our own life, the crowd said, this is too hard. And they all left. It was just Jesus and the 12 remaining. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, will you leave me too? Just because we identify ourselves as a follower of Christ does not necessarily mean that we truly are a follower of Christ. The crowds wanted the blessings without the burden of the yoke. They wanted to be served rather than sacrifice and serve. They wanted the fullness of life without the sacrifice of laying down their own life. And Jesus said, this will not be. The second thing that Matthew and Mark both tell us about this word immediately is that Jesus is going to remind his disciples of his authority and his plan. The disciples were in great danger of being blown off course for what they were to be about. So Jesus puts them in a boat and puts them on course for a storm. He sent the disciples into the storm. Immediately, look at verse 22 with me in Matthew. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. He sent the multitudes away. He dismissed them. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he goes up to a mountain by himself to pray. He was there alone. The boat is now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Who told the disciples to get in the boat? Jesus. Do you think that Jesus knew there would be a storm coming? Yep. I know sometimes that can be a troubling fact for some of us to hang on to. Why would Jesus put them in danger? Why would he willingly, knowingly send them to a place where he knows they could possibly lose their life? Here, as I study this, is one of the questions that came to mind that I hear people all the time talk about. The presence of trouble in our life, the presence of struggles, the presence of trials does not always mean we are working against God. I mean, sometimes we can be exactly where God is leading us. We look at it and go, I don't understand why I thought I was being obedient. They were being obedient. Problem was, he also knew their heart, he knew their mind, he knew their thoughts, and he knows, I need to get these things back on track. The presence of storms in our life should actually draw us closer to the Lord. I mean, why was the blind man born blind? Jesus said this. They brought him a blind man who had been blind since birth. Why was he born blind? Was it some sin that he had done? No, Jesus said he was born blind for the glory of God to be revealed in him. Sometimes the difficulties in our life are there for the glory of God to be revealed. That's a hard thing to grab. I'm like, I would rather not go through the toughness. But it is through the tough times when our weakness is revealed that his strength is made perfect. Probably the hardest truth for me to understand is that God allows and even will direct trials to come my way for his name's sake. But notice in both these accounts, and you find them in John's account as well, that Jesus never took his eye off his disciples. I'm not going to go into the terrain of the whole thing, but these guys are out in the middle of the sea, okay? Probably that means 4 miles from the shore. We don't know how far away Jesus went, but it went up onto a mountaintop. I don't know how far away from the shore that is, but it's probably a good little distance. And he's over there alone praying to the Father, and yet he can still see his disciples struggling. That's just an amazing statement of God's omniscience, of God's all-knowing. He can see the trouble we're in, even when we look at it and go, there's no way humanly possible he can know. That's because he's not using his human sight. He's using his all-knowing sight, his omniscience. He never took his eyes off the disciples. Both of these accounts tell us that he came to them in the storm. Now, both of these gospels say that when they see Jesus coming, they're flipping out. They actually see, literally, the Greek here, literally, they see a fantasy of the night. So it is the word that you and I get for phantom. It's translated ghost here in Mark's gospel, and it says in Matthew's gospel, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled and said, it's a ghost. That word there is a Hebrew belief or a Hebrew custom. In that day, the Hebrews, the Jews of the day, really believed that demons would put themselves in human form and walk in the night. Matter of fact, there was an actual law in the day that at night, after sunset, you were not allowed to even wave. at a friend at night. Their idea was that it was possibly you were going to entertain or be kind to a demon of the night. Even if you knew it was Bob. If it was dark, you were not allowed to go, "Hey, Bob." Because the Hebrews, they were serious. I mean, they really believed this stuff, and they did not want to entertain a demon. So they made up this whole custom of, it's nighttime, don't say hey to nobody. Now think about this for just a moment. I don't want to minimize this story. First of all, the Bible tells us that the wind was very, very, very strong. The wind was blowing. The boat was off course. The wind was blowing and creating waves that were so powerful that they were coming over the boat, and they were beginning to weaken the boat. And they were working fearlessly to try and get it. And they all began to believe, this is not good. We are going to drown in the middle of the sea. And now we see demons coming towards us? Listen, we don't see it in the English, but if you begin to study what is going on here and you see the Greek and the words that are used here and how Matthew and Mark both talk about the intensity and the urgency of the moment, there is great fear. I know in the New King James Version, verse 26, it says, the disciples saw him walk, they were troubled. No. The Greek here talks about an overwhelming and crippling fear. This is not just some little windstorm and a little John boat not going somewhere. This is, they see it as a setup for death. You and I don't see these struggles all the time. Rarely do we see these struggles in America, but we know that there are disciples across the world that are facing troubles like this. There was an urgency on their part to get to shore. And now there's a demon walking towards us. You see, there was an urgency for them to find safety, to find security, to find protection. There was also an urgency on Jesus' part to increase the faith of these disciples, to increase the knowledge of his authority and his power. You see, Jesus knew that his time was drawing nearer every day, and these disciples had to be ready. They had to be ready for any storm that would come their way. They had to be ready for any danger or trial that came their way. The disciples weren't thinking this in the midst of the boat. They were thinking, we're going down. We're going to die out here in the middle of this sea that we every day seem to be in. Some scholars tell us there was at least 7 fishermen in the 12. So a majority of them knew what the heck they were supposed to be doing out there. Not only did they know how to get there, but they would also know how to recognize a perfect setup for their own destruction. They looked at all the circumstances. And the scriptures would indicate to us that as they saw the wind and the waves and it was all coming down upon them, and they see this night fantasy coming towards them, they would recognize that they were fully doomed. Everything pointed to that. Jesus understood this and wanted them to know what they had within them. Think about it. They had witnessed daily up to this point, they had witnessed the accounts of Jesus' power. They had witnessed Jesus raise the dead. They had witnessed Jesus heal the lame, give sight to the blind. They had seen all this. And yet it says in each account that Jesus is amazed at their little faith. This word amazed is not a word where he's dumbfounded, and it's not a word where he's upset with them. He is actually burdened. It's a word where he goes, these people don't know what they have. He is overwhelmed that they are ignorant of his total power and authority. Look at what Peter says, because Jesus, when they're freaking out, and this word cried out in fear, these are grown men, well-seasoned, 7 of them sailors, all of them men of good stature, if you will. They weren't kind of puny guys. These were grown men. And yet this word that says they cried out, they were like infants ready to, and I know this might have, wet themselves. That's what the word means. That's how intense this moment is for them. Most of us would run from this. They had nowhere to go. They were freaked out beyond belief. And yet Jesus, what does he do? Immediately, verse 27, he speaks to them. And what does he say? Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Literally, the word that is used here, be of good cheer, and he's actually like, hey, fellers, it really is okay. I mean, it's kind of Ozarkian, but fellers, hey, it's me. Wake up to this fact. And then what does Peter do? I mean, Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. I love that word command. If it's you, you give me the word and I'm coming. If it's you, I mean, there was a little bit of doubt there. There's that room of, if it really is you, I know that if you give me the command, I'm going to do what you called me to do. I love that about Peter. I wish that was more true about me. Don't focus on the if part. At least he's being honest. It's just like the man who believed that Jesus could heal his child. But Jesus said, and if you believe, and the man said, I believe, but help me with my what? Lack of belief. Help me where I lack. Peter's like, if it's you, you command me, I'm stepping out and I'm going to the, I will walk on the water. When Jesus, later on, immediately Jesus says, come. And what did Peter do? Peter came out of the boat. He walked on the water, going towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind and that it was boisterous, Matthew says, again, that word there, boisterous, in the English language does not give credit to do what is going on. The wind was over, what was hurricane force winds. Not even greater than tornado force. It was unbelievable. When he looked at that, he became afraid and he began to sink. And as he sank, he cried out, Lord, save me. Verse 31, what does Matthew tell us? With great urgency, that's what immediately means. Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus, in this instance, is not condemning Peter. Jesus is not even complaining at this point. The Greek is constructed here to tell us what Jesus is doing is Jesus is being brutally honest, sharing the fact of Peter, I'm giving you a factual problem in your life. You are lacking in the sense, what this means, little faith, means lacking, as in you are not fully understanding what you have. This is what he's telling Peter, you don't have little faith, is what he's telling him. He's reminding Peter of what Ephesians chapter 1, 3 says. In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. For years, I thought, man, you know, at least with a little bit of faith, Peter walked on water. That's true. With his little faith, that little practice of that little faith, he walked on water. But what Jesus is saying is, listen, by the way, who is the one who gives us faith? God, Jesus. We don't have our own faith. We are not saved by our own faith. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith. And that word that refers back to the grace and the faith. You and I have no faith save what God has given us. Okay? Your faith doesn't do squat for you. You're not saved by your faith. You're saved by the faith that God puts in you. Faith is a spiritual gift. You can't come up with it on your own. So the provider of faith, the Lord God himself, Jesus himself, has what he's saying is, Peter, pay attention, dude. You just got out of the boat on the command, and you followed that command by faith. That faith was put into you, Peter, by me. I commanded you, Peter. You obeyed by faith. And what did you do, Peter? You had all the faith necessary to do what? The impossible. Can you walk on water, Butchie? Only by faith. Peter walked on water. Why? Because he had all the faith necessary and required to do it. Jesus is not saying they need more faith. He's not saying that. And many of us in the Christian life today, we pray and ask God for more, fill in the blank. Lord, I need more patience. Guess what? You got all the patience you're going to ever get right now in Christ Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is, you know that whole thing in Galatians 5:20, 21-ish? Thank you, 5:20, there's a Bible jeweler. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and it goes on through all these things. It's not the fruit of the Spirit is you're going to get a little bit of love, a little bit of that. No, the fruit of the Spirit is already produced in you. It's already there. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is yours in Christ Jesus. And what Jesus is reminding or teaching these disciples, especially Peter at this moment, you are not exercising the fullness of your faith. I grew up and around the block from my house was a church that I played basketball in as a kid. They had a gym. They were the first church in my community that had a gym, and it was a full faith church. And I went, I don't understand what full. And I don't understand what full faith. I don't. If you went there, whatever. But I read this verse and I study this, and I'm like, oh, okay, I get it. Maybe these people. I don't know, but maybe these people understood what Jesus is saying. You have every ounce of faith you're ever going to get right now. Right now. And when you're put into an impossible situation, the prayer is not to pray, Lord, increase my faith here. The prayer, Lord, teach me how to exercise the fullness of the faith you've given me. When you're put into a situation with that unloving person that just drives you bonkers, you don't pray for more love. You pray for him to exercise his love in you towards that person because his love is already full in you. He ain't going to give you more love than you don't already have right now. You ain't going to get any more grace than he's already shown you and put into your life. No more mercy than he's already shown you. He didn't show me very much. No, you haven't experienced very much. And it's not his fault. These dudes, I don't know how long you've tracked back, but I got faith I can finish in 6 minutes. These dudes just came back from a mission trip. Remember? If you just go back a couple of chapters in Mark's gospel, they just came back from a mission trip where they did what? They healed the sick, they chased out demons, they raised the dead, they proclaimed the kingdom of God. They knew how to exercise faith. In this instance, the circumstances seemed too great. I mean, oh, Peter, they're out preaching, and let's say Peter and John were together on the mission trip, and they brought a sick person to Peter. Well, Jesus told us to just say, be well, and heal the sick, you're healed. And boom, they just did all that. That was easy. Was it easy because they had their power within them to do it? No, they had the power of God in them working. They just came back from that mission trip. Now they're in circumstances they see as impossible. Evidently, they didn't see raising the dead and healing the sick as impossible. They didn't. Go back and read. Start in Mark chapter 4. Read 4 or 5. You'll see it. They took Jesus as well. Okay. Peter took Jesus. Lord, if this is you, the same guy that told me to go out and preach the kingdom, the same guy that told me to go out and heal the sick, raise the dead, if you're the same one, you command me, and I'll get out and I'll walk right towards you. And Peter exercised some faith there. Not the fullness of his faith. Why? Because he took his eyes off of Christ and put his eyes on the circumstances, and immediately the circumstances were greater than his faith. So, Pastor, how might I exercise faith? I think we can look at Pete real quick. Even with a little bit of doubt, Peter knew if he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord commanded, that the Lord would make sure that Peter did what the Lord commanded him to do. The Lord didn't rebuke Peter here. He didn't. He didn't say, well, why do you ask if? No, he understood that Peter knew that if the Lord Jesus, his master, his rabbi, his one he chose to follow, he knew that if Jesus called him to it, Jesus would make the way through it. He understood that. That's what he is saying in this instance. Peter responded with obedience.
Peter walked on water. Don't discount that, please. We tend to focus on the fact that he began to sink. But don't discount the fact that he walked on water, because we've seen throughout Mark's gospel that power follows faith. When we follow the command of Jesus, even if there's this doubt, when we follow the command, we can experience his power in and through our lives. And who knows? Who knows? We might just find ourselves walking on water. Don't focus on the circumstances. And I know that's a most difficult task for us. But the wind is great. The waves are pounding. The water's over the edge. I don't even recognize the one who is coming for me. Don't focus on your circumstances, but focus on Jesus. In every gospel account of what's going on here, there is a verb tense that the writer uses that indicates that the walking here is a steady and intent progress unhindered by anything. MacArthur put it this way as I was listening to him this week teach on this very thing. He says, I don't have any proof for it whatsoever except for what this verb indicates. He said, but when Jesus got to the boat, you would see the disciples who, and this is like 8 hours into it, the disciples were covered in water, they were drenched, they were fatigued from the battle of rowing against this and fighting it, and Jesus stood there, dry as a bone, unmoved. You see the difference. The disciples were beaten and battered and worn, and the one who was there to come to them was unhindered by the waves, unhindered by the drenching torrential downpours, as it was, unmoved by the wind. And this is what Jesus has as an intent for our life, a steady and intentional progress, unhindered by the waves of trials and tribulations. We see this time and time again in the Scriptures, where the Scriptures exhort us not to be tossed to and fro by the wind, but to be able to stand firm. In Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul says, hey, church, stand firm. How does he call us to stand firm? But by putting on the full armor of God. We are called to be able to have a steady and intentional progressive walk towards Jesus. Not hindered by the waves. Not moved about by the wind. But fully firm standing against anything the devil tries to throw at us. Matter of fact, Jesus says, when he speaks to them, when he says, be of good cheer, he actually commands them to have courage. Commands them. Doesn't make it as a suggestion. Hey, Butchie, why don't you go throughout your day having a little bit of courage? No, it is written as a command. You have courage in you. Exercise it. You have the ability to ignore that stupid sound on the microwave, by the way. Exercise it. Go back to Mark, because at the end of Matthew's gospel, it said when he got in the boat, they worshiped him. They bowed at his feet. You are the Son of God. That's an awesome picture. It's an awesome picture, and it's part of the whole thing. But Mark tells us something else that happened at the same time. We can fully surrender and bow to him and go, you truly are the Son of God. You really are. We see this. You have command over the wind and the waves. They obey you. We see this, Jesus, and we will bow to you. But Mark reminds us in verse 52 that they also had hardened hearts. Now, the Greek word here for hardened does not mean hard. It's a really bad English translation. What it means is they were ignorant. This is not a willful. This is not that they just decided, I'm just going to reject him. No, Matthew tells us they recognize him as the Son of God. They're like, okay, you're it. You're the one. We bow to you. You're the one that we always knew you to be. But Mark tells us that at the same time that even though they knew he was God, just like Paul tells the church in Rome, in Romans 1:21, even though they recognize him as God, there is a dullness there. There is a lack of intellectual knowledge of him as who he really is. They needed more teaching. They needed correction. They needed discipline. Paul tells the church in Romans 12, 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a good warning for us today, church. To not be conformed to the ways of this world. There are entire denominations that are looking at how they do church and how the preaching should go and how the music should go in order to reach the world. And at first thought we go, well, that's a great idea. But the whole truth behind the model is we got to become more like the world in order to reach the world. Sorry, that ain't Bible. That's Bolshevik.
My son was learning about the Bolsheviks in history class this week or this past year, and he said, Mom, I can't say that word. She's like, well, it's Bolshevik. He goes, that sounds too much like a bad word. And in the Youngberg household, we look at things, and I appreciate what, I don't know who was over here. Someone told me this morning over here. No, it was Ruth. She said, I got this devotion, and she said, I looked through it, and I want you to look through it, but I looked through it, and there's nothing I could find that the Bible would disagree with. And I went, well, good, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to test everything against the Word of God. In the Youngberg household, there are things we look at and we go, that ain't Bible, that's Bolshevik. We need to be doing this, church. How do we do that? By the renewing of our mind. How do we get our mind renewed? Putting God's Word in there. God's Word, the truth, the light that displaces darkness is there so that we can see Bible and not Bolshevik. The softening of our hearts needs to be done by the teaching of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 1, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Therefore, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, in the first verse of chapter 2, because he takes an entire chapter in Hebrews chapter 1 to tell us what the prophets and the Son of God Himself said about Himself. And the importance of knowing not just who Jesus is, but knowing intimately and personally who Jesus is in our life. The author says, therefore, we have to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. We have to pay attention to what is being said in the Word of God, or we will drift away from God. Jesus, in Mark chapter 4, says very clearly, that the things of this world will grow in amongst the Word, and the things of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and various other things will grow in and choke out the Word of God. Choke out the Word of God, proving that the Word of God is unfruitful in that life. Jesus ain't joking, church. The sad thing is, we are still the most biblically illiterate generation of churchgoers. By that I mean, we don't know what we got when we got this. Parents, your kid's begging for a fidget spinner, fidget idiot, bidget, whatever. Give them a Bible. No, I'm serious. I know a little person who bought another little person a birthday present thinking that if a birthday present came and it was a fidget spinner, that the parents would let the other little person have the fidget spinner. And when the other little person who bought the birthday gift for the other little person found out that that daddy would take that fidget spinner and immediately put it in the trash in front of the person who gave the gift, that person who was going to give the fidget spinner to the other little person all of a sudden got themselves a new fidget spinner. Because my son ain't getting a fidget spinner. Well, are they evil? No. But if my kid has enough time to sit here and ping, 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 he ain't in this. And you know what? And don't go flipping out on me and leaving the church because I hate fidget spinners. If that's what's causing you to leave, you ain't part of us anyway. Read 1 John. I'm not trying to be hateful. I'm just trying to give you God's Word, and the truth of it is, if your kid sits in front of the TV too much time playing, it's not Nintendo anymore. PlayStations or whatever those are. Throw it out the door. Give your kid. Well, Pastor, I want my kid to come to the Word of God on his own. Deuteronomy 6 says they ain't going to do that. If we don't pay attention to the Word of God, we will drift away from truth. Church, we're drifting away. Why? Because we got to do this. Do I look stupid doing that?
Next time you get your fidget spinner out, do it in the mirror.
I know, I'm going to get letters. If you love fidget spinners, put something else in its place. The disciples, Jesus saw this. The disciples, they were with him every day, and yet Jesus saw the urgency that the devil would attack them by distractions and discouragements. Putting false truths, in other words, lies, in front of the disciples' eyes. Trying to get them away from the Word of God, from the truth of God. Jesus saw this in the disciples' lives, and what did he do? He put them back on course. Yes, it was in the midst of a storm. But what happened in the midst of that storm? They were drawn closer to him. Every church, not just this church, every church goer is in danger of drifting. I don't think we recognize that. I think we get real comfortable in our little lives at times and go, hey, you know, I got to show up. I'm at church 52 times a year. You know what? The disciples met with Jesus 365 times a year. Take the 365 times 24 hours, and the disciples were with Jesus 24 hours, 365 days a year, and they still were in danger of drifting away. They were still Jesus looked at the disciples and said, listen, Peter, I have prayed for you. Why would Jesus pray for Peter? He tells them, because the devil is looking to sift you. The devil is trying to cause you to drift away. So if Jesus is praying for it, shouldn't we take it seriously? We need to pay closer attention to his word. And when you don't pay close attention to his word, when you don't pay close attention to his direction, don't be surprised if he sends you into a storm. Not for the purpose of punishing you. Not for the purpose of freaking you out and scaring the bejeebies out of you. But for the purpose of drawing you closer to him. We sang the song this morning, How Great is Our God. I couldn't help but think, as I knew what I was preaching about, how desperate is our God to save us. How desperate is our God to strengthen us. How desperate is our God to be with us. As Kevin comes, I want you to know the love of God. I don't want you to know about the love of God. The Bible says that God loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I don't want you just to know about that kind of love. God wants you to know that love, experience that love, to be filled with that love and to share that love. The Bible says that you are saved by grace. That's unmerited favor. God owes you nothing and yet promises you everything in that one word. How do I receive that grace, Pastor? By faith. Well, what is faith? It's the evidence of what is not there. It's the reality or the substance of what is not there but really is there. We talked in our Sunday school class this morning about the tangibility of the kingdom of heaven. Tangible means I can touch it, feel it, smell it, experience it. Heaven, right now, the kingdom of God is tangible through the presence of Christ in our lives. If you're sitting there this morning going, I just don't feel it. That's God saying, get off your seat. Get on your feet. Step out of the boat. Begin to walk on water. But what if I sink? That's not what Peter said. Peter recognized Jesus not as the carpenter, not as the child born in a manger. But Peter said, Lord, that's Adonai, Yeshua, Jehovah, God, Elohim. I know if Elohim calls my name, he'll make me to walk on water. Sadly, we'll choose to, I don't think he'll call me to walk on water. That's what 11 others chose. Sadly, that's the description of the modern day church. The disciple recognizes Jesus as Lord and says, God, if you command me to do it,
it will be done. Not because I can walk on water, but because you will provide everything I need to get it done. You will do it in me and through me. As you stand, would you understand that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and he writes to the church in Oronogo, that you were created in Christ Jesus. You in Christ Jesus are the workmanship of God. God created you in Christ for good works. That's just not patting somebody on the back or going out and saying, hey, Jesus loves you. That's miraculous works that only God will do in your life. You were created for those things. Pastor, you really think I can walk on water? Unless Jesus calls you out of the boat, I wouldn't get out of the boat. I wouldn't go to the swimming hole this afternoon and go, I think he is, because you'll sink. But in the midst of that storm, when it seems like you are about to be destroyed, if Jesus asks you to do the impossible, change that. If Jesus comes to you, he's waiting for you to ask him to do the impossible in your life. Because you can't do it on your own. My question is, will you even see Jesus? If you don't know, this is your time to know right now. As Kevin plays, I want to know Jesus. As Kevin plays, I want to tell Jesus, Lord, if you're calling me, Lord, if it's you, I want to step out of the boat. If you want to step out of the boat, now is your time, as Kevin sings. Father God, lead us. Because left on our own, Lord, we're going to do stupid stuff. We're going to do dangerous and destructive stuff. Father, we'll do things that will mess up the world. But Father, if we'll do what you call us to, if we'll obey the command of your word, we'll change the world. So lead us today, Father. For your glory, in the name of Jesus, we pray.